morning, everybody. A couple of weeks ago at the Lord's Supper, I was talking about a verse that's going to be our jump-off text. You don't have to turn there. It's one verse in Luke chapter 9. And I thought what we would do is consider the events of Holy Week in light of that verse. And the verse reads, "And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." And that phrase that kind of grabbed hold of me was, "He steadfastly set his face." And if anybody in here is has done any serious exercise or engaged in any kind of a serious activity, you probably have been acquainted somewhat with that idea of setting your face. And for some of those activities, it might literally be the look on your face. I don't know if you've ever watched anybody who's a weightlifter and engaged in the activity of weightlifting. I mean, they're looking straight ahead and they're just pumping those bars with the dumbbells on them and what have you, the weights on them, and they're almost I think the phrase is they're in the zone, that you could do this and they're not seeing you. Maybe you've seen long distance runners, marathoners, running, and you know, I'm thinking, first of all, I will never do that in my life. But those that do, I think there's a certain point where they're like that. They're not really, you know, if somebody comes along and slaps them in the face, they might not even notice. They might not even see it coming, because they're in that zone. They're steadfastly leaning ahead. I had the experience. I used to be a cyclist, a bicyclist, and now I don't know if I could find one that would carry me. But back in the day, I can remember doing that. I would go out every day on a 40-mile bicycle ride, take 2 hours. And there was a secret to it. You had to get in the zone. You had to spin. And in other words, you had to keep the pedals going like this as much as possible, no matter what. This is how you bicycle, and it actually costs you less effort doing this. And so all of a sudden you're going up a hill, and it's going to back down a little bit. But the way you overcome that is you set your face looking over the front tire and maybe 5 feet ahead, and then you just attack. You go berserk. And I mean, I literally would say that to myself when I was bicycling. You know, and you're just, that's how you go. You laugh. Don't you laugh. That's how I got up those hills rather than get off the bicycle and walk it up. And so there was this idea of making this determination within yourself. And then nothing else is entering into the picture except the goal. Now, you would see the hill in front of you and you would say, okay, but then that's the last time you would look at it until you felt the ground leveling off. That's how you got the victory. That's how you got up over the hill. And so when we come to this phrase, it came to pass when the time was come that the Lord Jesus should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And there is the thought that we want to think about is the Lord Jesus Christ setting his face. Imagine, let's stop and think about this. He is determining to go to Jerusalem. He is, nothing else matters. He is in the zone. And that's as best as we can grasp it. I mean, it's beyond our ability to grasp exactly what the kind of determination the Lord Jesus Christ had here. But he is steadfastly moving towards perhaps the most unimaginable sufferings for people who despise him. He said his face was a flint. There's other things at work here as well. He's got this to contend with. He has to fulfill all Scripture. All Scripture. And so he is about the business of doing just that as he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. In doing that, he is showing himself to be the well-beloved Son of God. And he's also demonstrating God's love for you. God's love for you. So all of this is working together as Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. I don't even know how to begin to discuss this. It's just unimaginable. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie, but the Mel Gibson movie, The Passion of the Christ. But it starts out in the Garden of Gethsemane, and there is a scene there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's showing the character portraying Jesus from behind. It's not even showing his face. And it's a cold, kind of dismal evening. There's kind of like ground fog all around. And you hear him praying. And he has him praying in the Aramaic. And you see him being overwhelmed from behind, his body being overwhelmed. And there's one scene, and this is what started me crying. And I mean, I'm in the movie theater 8 minutes and I'm crying. And it's like he's reaching for a tree that's not there to steady himself. He's just, as he's made sin for us. And I know it's just a dramatization, but I can almost imagine it was a lot worse. It was probably a lot worse. You know, the Holy One who knew no sin. God made him sin for us as he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Well, as we can imagine, there's quite a bit of determination that goes on here. We notice as we read through the Gospels, and there's going to be a lot of flipping around. You can just listen to the verses if you like, and just write down the notations. But the Lord Jesus Christ, on three different occasions in each of the first three Gospels—Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John—reveals his intentions of going to Jerusalem. Three times, he tells his disciples. Three times. In Matthew chapter 16, he starts off, and it actually is just Matthew, the narrator, talking. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. And so he's telling his followers these things. This is the time when Peter rebukes him. He says, "Far be it from you, Lord. This is not going to happen. We've got you. We're not. This isn't going to happen." And we'll talk about Jesus' response to that in a few minutes. In Matthew chapter 17, this is right after the Mount of Transfiguration. "While they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men." So here's a little bit more detail. I'm not just going to Jerusalem to be killed. I'm going to be betrayed. Somebody's going to turn their back on me. "And they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again." And it says they were exceeding sorrowful. And then the third time in Matthew, it says this, "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he shall rise again." So each subsequent time he reveals what is in front of him, he adds more detail and he paints a clearer picture. And this is the third time. This is right outside. This is right before the triumphal entry. Right before that. And so here he is facing all of this and steadfastly going. There's no wavering here. There's no, does anybody have a something that we want to do first before we go into the city of Jerusalem? There is no wavering. In Mark, a couple of details are added as well. It said in the first instance, excuse me, it was the second instance, he says, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. After that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. So this is delivering over, and I suppose that ties into being betrayed. And then in the third instance in Mark's gospel, in chapter 10, it says, they shall mock him, shall scourge him, shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. And each of these instances, the newer detail adds just another step in the lowering, the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke, listen to what it says in Luke, and perhaps this is for us. The first time he talks to his disciples, he says this, let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not the saying. And we can, right? We can. But let these sayings sink down into your ears. In the third instance in Luke, it says this, he took unto them the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. So now we have the final detail here, and that's the idea that it was always there. It's always been in the scriptures. What will happen to me? Well, what sort of things? Isaiah chapter 50. I gave my back to the smiters. A brother referred to this morning. And my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. This is hundreds and hundreds of years before any of this was ever to happen, but it was predicted that it must happen. We know very well the verses in Isaiah chapter 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. He was cut off out of the land of the living, echoing something that Daniel had also mentioned in chapter 9. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. So all of these scriptures that were in the Old Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ knew had to be fulfilled, all of these things are swirling around in his mind. Probably not swirling at all. This is the plan. This is the plan. It wasn't written down so we can see how this thing rolls. It was written down because this is the plan. This is the plan of salvation. He set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. In the Psalms, there is also some references to the sufferings that he endured. In Psalm 22 and Psalm 96, we won't look at, 69, we won't look at both. We'll just look at a couple of sections of Psalm 22. He says, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. The shame, the rejection that he received. We're going to be looking at this in light of the triumphal entry in a few seconds. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. The emotional, the mental sufferings of the cross, as well as the physical sufferings. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And so on, and so on, and so on. And in Lamentations, we read, see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. And so we get a still further glimpse of the sufferings. Now he's suffering at the hands of God Almighty, the sufferings, as he pays the penalty for our sin. All of this is before him. As we go back to that verse in Luke, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. How long did he have to contemplate these things? I mean, how long did he set his face for these things? Jeremiah chapter 31 says, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. How long has he been looking? Forever. He's been looking at these things forever. In Acts chapter 2, Peter, when he's speaking to the Jews, said, him, the Lord Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And Revelation would add, slain from the foundation of the world. How long had these things been contemplated? How long down the road? You know, it's one thing to be standing outside the gates of Jerusalem, but to be standing outside the gates of eternity and to be looking, and that's what you're seeing all the way out there, all the way out there, stretched before you, stretched before him. As we mentioned, when the Lord brought up to his disciples that first time in Matthew that he needed to go, and Peter said, no, he rebuked him. Far be it from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ responds, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God. My going to Jerusalem to be put to death are the things that be of God. This is God's plan. You got to get away, Peter. You got to get your mind right. You don't understand. In John chapter 12, the Lord Jesus Christ says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. All of these are familiar passages. I just want to sort of reposition them in our thinking as we consider the mindset of the Lord here as he was setting his face, steadfastly setting his face to go to Jerusalem. This was always before him. You were always before him. He's going to Jerusalem for you and for me. He's dying. He's putting himself under the control of men to be punished, to be tortured, to be put to death for our sakes. And so the determination, the predetermination of all of these things as our Lord would step toward Jerusalem. We're not there yet. Another thing as we think about this verse is the whole idea of preparing for it. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and beginning at verse 5, it says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Above, when he said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law," then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So what the writer is talking about here is the idea that there was this system that was going on with all of these sacrifices, but they were not doing, they could not do the trick. They were just simply a sort of a stopgap, a picture of what was to come. And the speaker here says, you had no pleasure in these burnt offerings and these sacrifices. There was not the sense of a satisfying for the question of what to do about sin. But you've got me a body. You prepared for me a body. A body has been prepared for me. I have been prepared as a body. And for what purpose? I come in the volume of the book. This is also cited in Psalm chapter 40. I come to do thy will, O God. This is not just any body. This is the body of one who always did the Father's will, who was always the daily delight of the Father. This was the one who always pleased the Father. This body is the sacrifice for sin. This is the one that was necessary. So the preparation of the Lord Jesus Christ to come to take away your sin and mine. We're sanctified through the offering of that body. Sanctified. We're set apart. We're clean every whit. We're made right because of this one. The preparation also sort of involves following what was written before. And we can go back and take a look at Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12, we have the picture of the Passover. The Passover, up until that point, that was the picture of deliverance of Israel. We were speaking about that this morning. And it shows us what God wanted to do and wanted the Israelites to do so that they could be delivered from Egypt. And we're going to pick up the reading beginning at verse, we can start at verse 2. Yes, let's verse 2. This month, let's go to the beginning here. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep as from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And then they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat, and so on and so forth. And so what do we see in verses 3 and 4? The 10th day of the first month, that's the month is Nisan, they have to choose for themselves a lamb. Now hold your place there and go with me to Matthew chapter 21. Where we were looking this morning, Matthew 21. And we're not going to read from the very beginning, other than the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples are entering into Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus Christ sent them ahead to find an ass and the cult of an ass, and to bring them to him. And as they did this, beginning at verse 4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and the colt of a foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put them on their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees, and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And that phrase, Hosanna, literally means save now. Save now. And so the folks are seeing this man coming riding according to the scriptures on the foal of a colt, on the ass, and they're recognizing something going on here, and they're uttering save now. And that's probably what leads them to believe that there's our king and we're going to be set free right now. This is all going to be great. Here comes our king, and we're going to be a kingdom, and we're going to be set free from the rule of those around us, especially these pesky Romans and that sort of thing. But they are choosing, in all reality, their lamb. They are choosing their lamb. They're choosing to side with Jesus right now. They're saying, this is ours. This is the one. And they're saying, save now. They have no idea of the truth of that statement. He is about to save. But are they willing to be saved? Here's your Savior right here. Here's your salvation right here. Do you see it? Do you see it? Now, back in Exodus, we could talk about the fact that during the I don't want to say brother celebration, but the related celebration, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, they had to get rid of all the leaven out of their house, and leaven was a symbol of sin and that sort of thing, so they couldn't eat bread that was leavened, and they had to get rid of all of that. And the Lord Jesus Christ goes in and cleanses the temple. And he's driving out all the money changers and the people that are doing everything and kind of getting the leaven out of the father's house. I mean, he goes right into the temple and drives all of these people out. But then back to the lamb, it says, it shall be without blemish, a male. Okay? And they were supposed to hold on to this lamb for several days. In verse 6, you shall keep it up until the 14th day. And so for 4 days, they have this lamb in the house. And I can imagine that chances are pretty good. You want to make sure that you got a good lamb here, right? You want to check it out. You might like walk by the lamb and all of a sudden you see like, well, wait a minute, what was that? And you just like go peeking through the hair of the lamb and stuff like that. You know, sometimes, you know, I have an animal, you have a pet dog or whatever, and there's like a little nit or whatever, and, you know, you got to get that thing out of there. Well, maybe they were noticing things during the course of those days. In fact, they probably expected, I need to do that. It has to be without blemish. God said that. God said it has to be without blemish. So here is the Lord going into Jerusalem. And what happens to him there? Well, let's see. He runs into the Pharisees. He runs into the scribes. He runs into the Herodians. He runs into Herod himself. He runs into this group. He runs into that group. And they're all questioning him. They're all asking him all kinds of questions. Is this right to give this, you know, tax to Caesar? What should a man do if he dies and he marries the wife and so on and so on? What happens then? Do they all join up together in heaven? And so they're questioning him and they're throwing him all of these questions. They are examining him. They're examining his authority. They're examining his integrity. Herod says, "Do me a miracle. Let me see what you got." Right? They're examining his theology. Pilate is even asking him about, like, you know, his allegiance. You know, where's your kingdom? Where is your kingdom? Show me where your kingdom is. And so he's being examined. He's being examined while he's among them. And then finally, they go, Jesus and the disciples, after a few days of this examination, go to celebrate the Passover. And we just sort of to touch upon a verse in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about, and he's talking to the Corinthians who are sort of having a little bit of an issue with what to do about sin in their meeting and that sort of thing. And he says, purge out therefore the old leaven that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So Jesus becomes our Passover, and we're about to see the transition from Passover from the Old Testament tradition, not tradition, but covenant to the new. To celebrate the Passover, again, there are companion verses in each of the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 26, it says, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, the Master saith, my time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at thy house with thy disciples. In Mark, it says it this way, go ye into the city, and there shall ye meet a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wherever he shall go in, say ye to the good men of the house, the Master saith, where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. And so the idea here is that, like, they go and do this, and it's just exactly how Jesus said it would be. Just the same thing with the colt. They, you know, Jesus said, yeah, go find the colt, and if anybody asks you, you know, just tell them this. And everything is exactly how Jesus told them. Coincidence? I think not. All of this is part of the plan. That man walking with the pitcher that day, that's divine intervention right there. The upper room that he has, the right guy at the right time, at the right place. This is all God orchestrating all of this for you and for me. And so they go and go into the room. And we were reminded a couple of weeks ago when our brother was here with us about the old covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31. And Jeremiah said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord." You would think right there, enough. But wait. God has loved us with an everlasting love. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people," and so on. And this is written hundreds of years before the appearing on the earth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, fulfilling the scriptures that must be fulfilled. And the Lord Jesus Christ stepping up to do that in Matthew 26. "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And the same thing in Mark and the same thing in Luke. The new covenant, as he has that. I used to get snarky about this. This was not the Last Supper. This is the First Supper. It's the last Passover. The idea that the Lord Jesus Christ is introducing something new and bringing something new to the people. And then it says, after they have that meal in Mark, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." And perhaps you've wondered about that hymn. I think it was "Victory in Jesus." No. It will be one day. There's a section of the Psalms called the Hallel, from which we get hallelujah, save now. And those are Psalms 113 through 118. And they were traditionally sung on what they would call the first day of Passover, right after the meal. So this was what they sang. I'm not going to read all of it. That's a lot of Psalms. But I'm going to sing it for you instead. No. Please read. Oh, you've heard me. but just a couple of select passages, and think about the meaning that suddenly comes to these verses that were written hundreds and hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 116, verse 3, "The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow." Think about the meaning of this verse, 116, verse 13. "I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people." Have you taken the cup of salvation? 116, verse 16. "O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds." And I don't know how much of a connection there is to what Mary says. "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord," when the angel comes to speak to her. "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord. I'm the son of thine handmaid." But Psalm 118 is where we really get some powerful thoughts here. I don't know how many times the phrase "His mercy endureth forever" is mentioned. It's several times throughout this psalm. Let Israel now say that His mercy endureth forever. Now, these psalms were recited in light of the Passover, right? In light of being delivered out of Egypt, to commemorate that. But now, all of a sudden, as we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, who has set His face to go to Jerusalem to be crucified, to suffer, and to die, now all of a sudden these thoughts become more magnified. In Psalm 118, verse 6, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do unto me?" I just find that amazing, that those words came out of the Lord Jesus Christ's lips on His way to Gethsemane. What can man do to me? What did they not do to Him? What? I'm sure if they had another week, they would have thought about more horrific ways to inflict sufferings on Him. Going back to the Mel Gibson movie. So I stopped crying after a while, after Gethsemane. And then, of course, they had that scene in the Sanhedrin when they were trying Him. And they were coming up spitting in the face of your Savior. Just spitting. And then when they took Him out at Pilate's behest to just scourge Him. I don't know if you saw that scene. Horrific. How did He live? If it was anything like that, how did He live? They start with these little light, like they almost look like twitches, and they snap them open so they kind of splay at the end so that they can really And when they see after, they're getting tired, and these big burly Roman guys, they're like getting worn out doing this, right? And there's the Lord, the character portraying the Lord, sort of still there. And so they switch to, they called them the flagellum, which were the cat of nine tails with the pieces of bone at the end. And I mean, there's one, when he's trying it out, He whips it down on the table and pulls, and a chunk of the table comes flying off. And then they go and start whipping on the Lord Jesus. "I will not fear. What can man do unto me?" In Psalm 118, verse 14, "The Lord is my strength and song and has become my salvation." In Psalm 118, verse 18, "The Lord hath chastened me sore, but He hath not given me over unto death." The Lord singing this on His way to Gethsemane. 118, verse 21, "I will praise Thee, for Thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. My God, why art Thou so far from hearing me? The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." And then this, verse 24, the little children's song. "This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech Thee, O Lord." The Lord saying those things, about to be arrested, "The day that the Lord has made, I come to do Thy will, O God." And He concludes that psalm, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever." He asks His disciples to watch with Him, and they fall asleep. They fall asleep. And we know what happens. And I was going to say on that Friday, but I was telling Dave, when you do and if you're ever invited to speak on Palm Sunday, you can't help but do a calendar, looking over scriptures and the calendar and to see how all things line up with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover, Nisan, which is the 14th, that's the Passover. Unleavened Bread begins on the 15th. The Jewish day begins in the night and ends in the day, and blah blah blah. And you need to be in the ground 3 days and three nights. And so I listened to Steve's message from 1906. When was it? It was I think it was 2017. And I will leave that for you to go back and review because I'm almost out of time here. But I you know, one of the things that's striking is that all of this is on God's appointed calendar. All of it. And I became pretty convinced of my views on when the Lord Jesus was actually crucified. But when we think about all of these things, that he set his face to go to these things, how the sufferings that were in front of him, I mean, that alone is beyond beyond imagining to be stepping into Jerusalem on that day with all of these things before him. But he was not tiptoeing. He was walking right in there. The evidence is that he went in and cleansed the temple. I mean, he wasn't hiding in the shadows. He went in there. He stepped forward. Even at in Gethsemane, when they came to arrest him, when they went to grab him, he stepped forward. You looking for me? He stepped forward. When you contrast that with what it says about us in Isaiah, it says, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Another rendering of that is, and hiding, as it were, his face from us. Get out of here. But the rejection that folks like you and I have doled out to him in that time before we came to know our Savior, and the rejection that continues to be doled out to him today. What does it say about those folks? It says, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. He set his face to go to Jerusalem to die for you. To die for you. That's why he came. That's what it was all about. This was formulated before the foundations of the world. All of this thought out, plotted and planned. And for those that reject, that face that looked and said, Father, forgive them, will be against them that do evil. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. It says elsewhere, we all with open face beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory. God has commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in that same face, the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just to close with that blessing from the Old Testament in Numbers, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your Son. We thank you, Lord, as we gaze on him. Lord, we are just struck by your love for us. We think about this picture of what he was approaching as he drew nearer and nearer to Jerusalem, and knowing all of this, not caring about his own self, his own being, but doing all these things for us on our behalf, that we might benefit, that we might be saved, that he shed his blood, that we might be saved. Father, we just thank you as we marvel at your love expressed in his sacrifice on the cross. And Lord, as we consider even now, today, you looking down on the scene here, Lord, and we just thank you for drawing us together to contemplate these things, to gaze into them. We pray, Father, that we would turn to you with our every need, whether it be for recovery from an illness, a difficulty at home or in the workplace, Lord, or most desperately for salvation. Lord, we pray that we would recognize that you have loved us with an everlasting love. You have sent your Son seeking to save that which is lost, and in so doing has done all things satisfactorily for satisfying your requirement for our sin. And so, Lord, we just we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.